I'll be reading from Great Controversy, starting on page 493. Before the entrance of evil, there was peace and joy throughout the whole universe. All was in perfect harmony with the Creator's will. Love for God was supreme. Love for one another, impartial. God desires from all His creatures the service of love, homage that springs from an intelligent appreciation of His character. He takes no pleasure in a forced allegiance. And to all He grants freedom of will, that they may render Him voluntary service. But there was one that chose to pervert this freedom. Sin originated with him who, next to Christ, had been most honored of God, who stood highest in power and glory among the inhabitants of heaven. Lucifer might have remained in favor with God, beloved and honored by all the angelic host, exercising his noble powers to bless others and to glorify his Maker. Instead of seeking to make God supreme in the affections and allegiance of his creatures, it was Lucifer's endeavor to win their service and homage to himself. God, in his great mercy, bore long with Lucifer. Long was he retained in heaven. Again and again he was offered pardon on condition of repentance and submission. All the powers of Satan's master mind were now bent to the work of deception. It was necessary for his plans to be fully developed that their true nature and tendency might be seen by all. Page 506. Now Satan's enmity against the human race is kindled because through Christ they are the objects of God's love and mercy. He desires to thwart the divine plan for man's redemption, to cast dishonor upon God by defacing and defiling his handiwork. He would cause grief in heaven and fill the earth with woe and desolation. And he points to all this evil as a result of God's work in creating man. And so it was that Lucifer, the light-bearer, the sharer of God's glory, became Satan, the adversary. He fully committed himself to destroy as many beings as he could to hurt God's heart and overthrow his government. Turn with me to Revelation 12, verses 7 to 10. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. A massive war in heaven, friends, and the devil was cast out to this earth. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Oh, he was cast out of heaven, but he was cast down to this earth. And that presents a problem for you and I. Today we find ourselves in a cosmic war. Satan wants our destruction and eternal damnation. Jesus wants our salvation and eternal life. A very real war is taking place between the forces of heaven and the forces of hell, and we, human beings, are the spoil. We're the riches, if you will. We're the gold. Satan wants us to deny Christ and the rich reward awaiting us, and Jesus wants us to deny Satan and all his traps and inherit eternal life. Now Satan is doing everything in his hellish power to deceive us regarding God's true character and his special affection for us. Satan seeks to discourage us, to beat us down, to make us run from God, even blame God for problems that the devil himself caused. He wants us to live for self, to question the value of a Christian life, to look upon God as a harsh, ruling dictator. Or maybe we've bought into the lie that we are, quote, liberated from God and his exacting government. Or perhaps the opposite, that we're so filled with shame and regret that we have bought into the lie that God has cast us aside. Do you feel that way? Are you going through trials and tribulations right now, friend? Are you wondering if God has forsaken you? Do you feel as though you're far from God right now? Where is He? Do you think that your current situation is unfair and you're bitter or angry because of your lot in life? Do you think that God is against you or that your problems are beneath His notice? Or do you think that God caused your problems? Friends, God is not the source of our problems. Satan is. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us to be sober, be vigilant, be awake, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's the attacker. He's the predator, friends, not God. God's not the one that attacks us. Satan is. And I think it's a very fitting description because lions attack sick, young, or straggling animals. They choose victims who are alone, who are not alert. And Peter warns us to watch out for Satan when we are suffering or persecuted. Because when we're feeling alone, when we're weak and when we're helpless, when we're cut off from other believers, so focused sometimes on our problems that we don't watch for danger, we forget to watch out for the danger. This is when we're especially vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye shall be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world." Who's that? That's Satan and all of his agents. "Against spiritual wickedness in high places." Friends, this is a war like no other. And the trials, the pain, and the suffering that we go through may be a result of something much bigger than us. There's a deep-seated belief in Christendom today that I hope to dispel a little. And it's as old as the devil himself, that if we as Christians are suffering, having problems, going through trials, it's because we're suffering judgment from God, that we've done something wrong and we're getting punished for it by God, that there must be some hidden sin in our lives. Friends, this is not always the case. Yes, it's true that our own poor choices can give our loving God an opportunity to correct us and help us, and He does this through allowing trials to come many times. God will, through His providential hand, even set up circumstances to help guide us back to a healthy, life-giving connection with Him. But God doesn't cause the temptation or the trial. He doesn't cause it. He doesn't tempt us. He indeed may test us or allow the devil to afflict us, but God doesn't tempt us. When a test is presented in our lives, this is when the devil jumps in and he tempts us. For example, in the Garden of Eden, was there a test set forth by God? Yes, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was this a temptation placed by God or a test? Well, before you answer, let's look at James 1:13. James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." In light of the scripture, it was a test, wasn't it? It wasn't a temptation, because the scripture just told us that God doesn't tempt any man. So it was a test. What's the difference, you may ask? Wasn't a temptation for God to place one more tree in the garden where every need and every desire was already provided for man. It was a simple test of obedience. Here, you can have everything else in this garden, just don't eat of this one little tree. This was a test. But if God would have placed them in a different setting, for example, where there was no food for them to eat, and then told them, "Now you see the tree over there with all the wonderful food on it? Here, don't eat of that. Even when you get hungry, you're going to get hungry because that's how I've designed you, but don't eat of it. You see, here is a temptation to disobey." But God, from His loving heart, gave everything that they could have ever needed or even thought that they might even need. God provided for everything. This was not a temptation. It was just a little test. And we all know the history of what happened. Our great-grandparents were going about life totally satisfied and fulfilled, and then Eve wandered away from Adam's side, didn't she? And she found herself at the testing tree. And lo and behold, guess who was there? The devil! Now, God had told Adam and Eve that there was a fallen angel who wanted to do them harm. He was giving them every advantage, my dear friends, every advantage to continue on in their wonderful life. But notice where the devil was, you see. The devil was at the forbidden tree. God didn't allow the devil to just constantly follow them around, tempting them to disobey. He was where God had already told them not to go. It started with a simple test. And then the tempter was at the test site. And now, temptation. She gave in. She ate. She assigned her allegiance to someone else. She obeyed the devil and not God. Guess what came next? The trial. And so it is with us, friends. God gives us direction. And we sometimes disregard his counsel or commands, and we go where we shouldn't. And more times than not, the devil is right there, ready to tempt us. Then, when we choose to fall into temptation, the trials come. God, with his wonderful, all-knowing mind, is able to allow the test and supply the power for us to make right choices. And in the very moment when the devil comes in like a flood to tempt us, we can have an immediate victory. Amen. You see, God uses tests and trials for our own good, for our own growth and character development. Now, I realize that not all trials fit into this sequence. Because of the sin-sick world that we live in, we sometimes suffer trials without a test or even being tempted. For example, when a newborn baby dies, there was not a temptation, but rather an immediate trial. The temptation and the trial comes after the loss in this case. And the danger here is not sinning because of our suffering. And we'll explore this a little deeper later. I'd like to read from In Heavenly Places, page 273. Quote, God sends trials to prove who will stand faithful under temptation. He brings us into trying positions to see if we will trust in a power out of and above ourselves. Everyone. How many of us? Everyone has undiscovered traits of character that must come to light through trial. God allows those who are self-sufficient to be sorely tempted. Now, it didn't say God tempts them. It said God allows those who are self-sufficient to be sorely tempted that they may understand their helplessness. He suffers them or permits the deep waters of affliction to go over our souls in order that we may know him and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, in order that we may have deep heart longings to be cleansed from defilement and may come forth from the trial purer, holier, and happier. And I can attest to that. Every time it seems like I've gone through a deep trial, I can look back and I have come through it purer, holier, and happier. Do you want to be purer or holier or happier in your life? Then I'm sorry to say, friends, we need trials. Yes. The Southern Watchman, February 7th, 1905. Affliction, temptation, adversity, and other varied trials are the means by which God refines and sanctifies us. Satan knows that every trial and every episode of suffering he inflicts to cause us to stumble can, if we're connected to Jesus, can be used by God as the very means of bringing us closer to God. That's awesome to me. Only that omniscient mind that can see the future, the mind that knows everything, can thwart the devil's plans every single time. Only God could do that. To where from every angle that the devil tries to trip us up and cause us to fall and stumble and to fall into temptation, every single attack, God can turn around and work it out for our own good, that we can come forth more pure, more holy, and happier. Praise God! That's awesome to me. Satan is a beaten foe. Can you say amen? Amen. Without God, friends, life would be just constant, meaningless suffering and toil because of the devil's hatred toward us and his attacks. But God doesn't waste our pain. He uses the assaults of the devil and turns them into productive character development and success by bringing us closer to Him. And if we're going to be grown-up Christians, then we just have to accept the fact that we are going to have trials. It's just accept it. It's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able." God will not permit. Remember that word suffer? God will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able. But will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. And that way of escape is through Jesus Christ, is through God's power. I discovered that I was praying two prayers in my life. Two prayers that were absolutely opposite of each other. An interesting challenge for the Lord, needless to say. I would pray, "Lord, please, prepare me for heaven. Help me to overcome whatever doesn't please you." And I still pray this prayer, and because I want to be among the 144,000. I want to be among that number at the end of time that doesn't even see death. I want to be like Jesus in character. And then I would find myself in the middle of a great trial. Have you ever done this? And you'd cry out, "Lord, why is this happening to me? Please take this trial away. I'm trying to serve you and all of this comes." You see, I didn't understand how trials, testing, and temptations work. You see, I was asking God to help me overcome different character defects, and so God was being faithful to continue the work He had already begun in me. And He was allowing specific trials to help me with specific problems. So when I would pray, "Please take this away from me right now, Lord," the Lord was saying, "Now, Christian, you've asked me to help you become one of my elite, to help you overcome all these things in your life. And now you're praying, 'Lord, take away the trial.' Christian, the very way I'm going to help you overcome your character defects is through trials. So which prayer do you want me to answer? Do you want me to answer the first prayer to help to purify you, or the second prayer because you don't want to go through this right now?" Have you had those kind of prayers? Friends, we have to get to the place where we accept the fact that there will be trials, and we need to stop whining and complaining about it. We have to remember that there's a devil that wants to discourage us. He hates us, and he wants to lead us to eternal separation from God, hell. But there's also a God that loves us and wants to help us to heaven. Amen. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation," James 1:12. "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." Now notice it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Are you enduring through all these trials and temptations? "For when he is tried," doesn't say if he's tried, it says when he is tried, "he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Turn with me to the book of Job. The history of Job will give us great insight as to one of the deeper reasons why there's so much misery and pain and suffering among God's people. We'll start in Job 1 and verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. This is a very rich man. And his sons went in and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." And thus did Job continually. He was a faithful father. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" You know, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and forth in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge of protection about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse you to thy face." So here's Satan, the accuser of the brethren, accusing God of treating Job too good, and accusing Job that he only loved and worshiped God because he had it so good. Now, did Job know anything about this meeting? Did he know that heavenly beings were actually talking about him? Did he know that God himself had called him by name and was talking about him? No. Did God have evil thoughts toward Job? Of course not. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You see, God had an expected end for Job. God wanted to bring Job even closer to him, an even closer, intimate, personal walk with God himself. Now, there's a neat lesson here when we think about this meeting, that God knows us personally and intimately. So here's unsuspecting Job going on about his life, a man of faith, a godly man, a multimillionaire that was well-liked and looked up to. He was a judge, a councilman. He was sought after as a very wise counselor in the community. He was a family man, and his wife and children loved him. He turned his face against evil things. He offered prayers and sacrifice for his family. He never engaged in adultery. He helped the poor, the sick, and the fatherless. He lightened the widow's heart, the Bible says, and he helped the blind and lame. People in the community had the utmost respect, love, and honor for this wonderful man. And as Job went about his noble life, Satan was planning his ruin. I wonder if Satan sat back and thought, "How could I really hurt Job? What would bring him down so far that he would curse God? I have to prove that I'm right. I know. I'll steal his wealth. I'll kill his children, and all of his friends, even his family, will accuse him of being sinful and evil. They will all counsel him to turn from his evil ways, when in reality, he's an upright man. This will cause him to feel far away and forsaken by his God. This will drive him mad. I will cause all to look at him with contempt. I'll ruin his good reputation. Yes, I'll even cause some of the calamities with miracles that will look as if they came from God himself. This is bound to work," he cavorts. Satan doesn't change, and he does the same to us. He wants to take us out. He wants to beat us down. He wants to take away the blessings of God if he can. Now let's read on in Job 1:13-19. "And there was a day..." Well, let's back up to verse 12, actually. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, All that he has is in thy power. Now notice, God is allowing the devil to do this. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The fire of God is fallen from the heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The Chaldeans, they made out of three bands, they fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I am only escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, friends, can you say this is a trial? Man, and yet while he was speaking, there also came another and said, Thy sons and daughters. And I wonder if Job's heart just skipped a beat right there. Oh, now what? Thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they're dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Friends, this is a trial. This is trouble. This is tribulation. Did Job know why this was happening? As far as he knew, he was living a righteous life. Did he know who was behind all of this terror? Job didn't have all the facts, did he? All he knew was what he could see and what he could hear. And the first calamity that came, he could see very clearly that it was sinful, evil people that came and stole his oxes and his asses and killed his servants. The second one was fire that came down from heaven and killed his sheep and his servants. And then the third calamity was caused by people again. Again, they came and stole his camels and killed his servants. And at this point now, all of his wealth is gone. Because in those days you measured a man's wealth by the amount of livestock that he had. And then the fourth calamity, wind or a tornado came and smote the house and killed his children inside. This was an all-out attack from the devil. The devil didn't sort of tempt him. The devil wanted to prove his case that you can't live by God's law. You can't have a faithful walk. Did God do this? No. Did God allow this? Yes. Did Job know any of this? No. Did Job like this? No. Did Satan tempt him? Oh, yes. Satan caused all of the pain and then began to tempt him mentally. And friends, we have to remember when things are falling apart and there's no apparent reason for it, and we have been living a healthy Christian life, then we must conclude that there is more to the picture, that we don't have all the facts. Because by our eyes, by Job's own vision, he could resign the first calamity to misfortune and man's sinfulness. But the second calamity was very different, wasn't it? It was a supernatural manifestation. It wasn't just a lightning bolt, friends, that came out, because I have never seen or even heard of a lightning bolt that would wipe out 7,000 sheep. This was a supernatural fire that came down out of the heavens and consumed 7,000 sheep and the servants. So now in Job's mind, there had to have been some confusion. The first one was man. The second one appears like it was God. The third one was man again. He starts to think this is all orchestrated. And then the fourth one was supernatural again. An event, an act of nature, or some people call it an act of God. He thinks something is really wrong here. And Job begins to mourn. What's going on? Why is this happening? Yet, in the middle of great loss, my friends, he worships God. Job 1, verses 20 to 22. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down and worshiped and said, Naked I've come out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Friend, this is a man of faith. He obviously had a walk with God. He had developed a personal knowledge of God, even more, a deep experience with God. Amen? God didn't allow this huge trial to come to Job at the beginning of his walk with God. It's like weight training. God didn't allow the big trial, the heavy weights, to come right at the beginning of his training. No, Job started with the little weights, just like you and I. If we exercise with weights, you don't just go throw, at least I don't. I don't go throw 300 or 400 pounds on a bar and start bench pressing it. I've got to start challenging my muscles. I got to start working them out and using lighter weight and adding more and more over time. And as I begin to strengthen, then I can continue to add more weight. And so God didn't allow the heavy weight trial to come at the beginning of his life. That wouldn't be fair. You see, because God knows what we can handle, and he's not going to allow a heavyweight trial to come and beat us down. And the trials and lessons, they will continue, and they'll most likely increase. God is using the trials of life to help us trust, to help us rely on him, to prepare us for the great trial at the end of time, friends. Matthew 24:21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation." You think we have tribulation and trials now, friends? They're nothing compared to what's coming. That's why God is working so diligently to help us overcome all these things and to begin that weight training, that spiritual weight training. There shall be great tribulation. That means great oppression or affliction or trouble and distress, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. And if we haven't experienced God's guiding hand now, his providence exercised in our lives, his deliverance from trials now, then we'll be deceived in the last days, because the big trial is coming. The heavy weight is coming, and if we haven't learned the voice of the true shepherd calling to our heart, then we will be deceived. Matthew 24:24 says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." The big trial is coming, friends. And the only way that we're going to make it through life as real Christians overcoming is to look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? We must stay connected to him through prayer, reading his word, and stepping out in faith to meet life, believing that he will continue to do the work of changing our hearts. We must come to him by faith and believe and trust him to finish what he's begun in us. We all have faith. And God wants to exercise that faith and grow that faith so we can stand. According to Romans 12:13, we've all been given a measure of faith. And God doesn't ask us to go through more than our faith, more than our spiritual muscles can endure. Amen. Turn with me to James 1, and we'll start in verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now that word patience is a very powerful word, friends, and I think it's very misunderstood. In the New Testament, it's the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. This man cannot be moved. A patient man is a steadfast man. The Greek word is hupomene. "Knowing this, that the trying of our faith worketh hupomene." Worketh steadfastness, consistency, endurance. But let hupomene, let consistency, let steadfastness, let endurance have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." And you know the rest of the verse. "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth any man." Job didn't know why all this was happening, and he had to put his trust entirely in God. He had to walk by faith, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 says. He had to walk by faith, not by sight. The very elect, Job, was nearly deceived by what he saw and by the emotions that were beginning to overpower him. But the moment that Job rent his robe and fell down to worship God, Satan's accusations were proven false. Praise God. Job won as he held on to God by faith, not by sight. Victory was his. Now, did his situation change? No. He was still going to have to bury his children and live as a poor man. But now he had linked with God. And through that beautiful, unexplainable miracle of heart communication with God, Job's heart was comforted and encouraged. And friends, herein lies the difference between a man of faith and a man of the world. The man of faith at the beginning, in the middle, or at the end of a trial can hope all things, endure all things. While the man lacking faith is easily discouraged, thinks the worst, and gives up hope. When we're tempted, or we're smote with problems, we can immediately gain the victory. We can immediately gain peace in the middle of the trial if we run to and not from our Savior. Amen. Let's go to Job 2 now, starting in the first verse. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." And the Lord said to Satan, and I love this. This is almost like, not that God is proud in the wrong way, but I believe he's proud of Job. He says, and the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him." Now, God didn't move against him. In other words, God just pulled his hand back and let Satan do it, because we know Satan attacked him. "But put forth thine hand now," Satan says, "and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." You see, the devil wanted to step it up, not just take things from him, not just cause heartache, but now physically attack him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, the already oppressed Job gets hit hard. Satan smotes him with the most disgusting, painful thing he could think of. You know the devil thought, I've got to pull out all stops. I can't kill him, but I want to make him curse God. So what could I do that would be the most painful, disgusting, terrible thing that would cause him to curse his God so I can prove my point? He didn't give him a little skin rash, friends. No, on top of his heartache already, intense physical pain and torment is added by smoting him with boils. And then to add insult to injury and to pour salt into a deep wound, Job's wife pays him a visit and says in verse 9, "Then his wife said unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Would it be fair to say that Job feels all alone? His wealth gone, his children dead, his health is failing, and now his wife is against him? She has no compassion, no pity on him. I don't know, perhaps she blames him for the loss of her children. Job was all alone in this world. Sometimes when we're going through hard times, we feel all alone too, don't we? We might have been written off by friends, family, or even the church. But God hasn't left us, and nor had he left Job. You know, this amazing test it seems like it would be too much for Job to bear. But God says, no, I will not allow you to go through more than I know that you can handle. I wonder if Job, like me sometimes, have said, God, you've got it wrong this time. This is too much for me to handle. No, friends, we must live by faith. And by faith we must believe Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things, friends. It didn't say some things. Even our trials, all things work together for good to them that love God. Before we read more into Job's history, I want to explore a few other reasons why we suffer and why we go through trials. And then we'll come back to the history of Job next month, where we left off, when his friends arrive to comfort him. So when we're going through trials, I think a good question to ask ourselves first is, am I being corrected by God for sin? Because God, as a loving parent, corrects us, his children. Hebrews 12:6 tells us, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. For whom the Lord loveth, he instructs, he corrects, he helps to reform. And so it is with our children. If we truly love our children, we will chasten them, we will correct them, we will help them to reform bad habits, and so on and so forth. Sometimes as Christians, we will have times when the Lord will set up or allow certain trials or circumstances to develop in our lives so he can get our attention and set us upon the right path again. Well, when my children disobey or sin, we do the same thing. They might lose a toy. They might get a timeout. They might receive some other varied form of punishment. Now, are we being mean or arbitrary by chastening our children? Well, no. As long as we're not taking out our frustrations or anger upon the children, no, we're helping them to walk a better life. We're setting them on the right path again. But have you ever noticed that when we try to correct our children, amazingly enough, they look at us as being mean and unfair to them? What? They sinned, not me. We're just trying to lead them to a place of acknowledging their own wrong choices, right? So we can lead them to repentance and confession and victory through Jesus Christ. Well, friends, it's the same with us as adults many times. We look at God as being mean or unfair when we are the ones that sinned. And all God is trying to do is to lead us back to a place of acknowledging and owning our own wrong choices, so he can lead us to repentance and confession and victory through Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. And as Christians, if we've sinned against God by transgressing his law, then we need to do the same thing that we're asking our little children to do. We need to own our own bad choices and stop blaming others and stop whining and complaining and ask God for forgiveness, believing that he will forgive us and then walk with him, turning our backs on our sins, never to return. Amen? God does as a loving parent. He helps his children to get back on the path of righteousness. Thus, trials are allowed. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. That's the power of God to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. For God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalms 46:1. Don't run from God, friend. Run to him. He's not looking for reasons to destroy us. He's looking for reasons to save us. So let's give him the reason, our choice to serve and love him. Amen? Even if we have chosen to sin and have been suffering because of the sin in our lives, if we surrender and ask for help, he will work good out of the bad. I can't explain it, except for I know it happens. God won't waste our pain. The second reason why there's suffering and pain in this world is closely related to the first one. Is my suffering a consequence of my own poor choice? Now, the first one was, am I actually actively engaged in sin, outward sin? The second one's a little more subtle. You see, we each have a free will. We can choose to follow God and His counsel, or we can listen to self, to others, or to the world, or to Satan. Much of the misery and suffering comes from our own bad choices, though. For example, Priest Eli made some really poor choices while raising his children. Now, he wasn't outwardly engaged in sin himself. And this is the difference between our first example and now the second. The sons of Eli feared not God nor honored their father. Eli had not taught them self-restraint, and he overlooked their sins. He did not correct them or establish a proper respect for God, and he even eventually made them into priests, positions that everybody knew that they were not worthy to occupy. And then one day, their great lack of respect of God cost them their lives, didn't it? Now, Eli's poor choices as a parent eventually cost him the lives of his children. No matter how many times my children disobey or reject my requests, I still love them, friends. And God still loves us. He tells us in Jeremiah 3:22, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God." And just as God accepts us back, I always accept my children when they say that they're sorry, and my longing heart rejoices when they come back to me in heart. I'll read from The Faith I Live By, page 134. Quote, "We should remember that all make mistakes. Even men and women who have years of experience sometimes err. But God does not cast them off because of their errors. To every erring son and daughter of Adam, He gives the privilege of another trial." Friend, that's very different to me, that it's a privilege to work with God, to go through these trials and tribulations and to be changed in our character. Just like a faithful coach with an athlete, He causes that athlete to run more, to jump higher, to go further so he can win the gold, if you will. And we, as Christians, God wants us to go higher, to go deeper, to draw closer to Him so we can win the gold, friends, eternal life with Him, to overcome the world, to overcome the opponent. Say, amen. So we have to stop whining and complaining when we fall into problems and trials. This is the very means by which God helps us. Now, did God raise Eli's children wrong? No, it wasn't God's fault that they died. Eli raised his children the way he raised them. And now Eli was suffering the terrible consequences of his own poor choices, overlooking their sins and not correcting them like he should have as a faithful parent. Like Eli, though, we must accept personal responsibility of our own choices. We can't blame God, but we need to run to God and ask Him for grace and wisdom. And Eli, through the trial of losing his sons, he was drawn closer to God. The trial was for his own good, and he was given a second chance with the training of Samuel, and he did well. And God will give us a second chance too. You see, God didn't waste the pain that Eli went through in losing his sons. And so God won't waste our pain either. Now, there's a third reason why I believe we suffer and have problems in this life. I think of young Joseph, sold as a slave, and eventually became the second in command of all of Egypt. That's amazing! Only my God can take a slave and make him second in command of a great country. Joseph was a slave for a long time. He was acquainted with sorrow and loss and loneliness. He was a stranger in a strange land. Now, did God do this to Joseph? No. Did God allow it? Well, yes. But who did it? Sinful people in this sinful world did it, didn't they? At the beginning of his journey, not knowing where he was going, just sold by his brothers, Joseph was crying and he was upset at what had just happened to him. And this is no doubt where the devil came in and began to tempt him, to feel sorry for himself. But no, We know this young man wiped away his tears, and he made a choice to be a victor, not a victim. Joseph stayed true to what his father had taught him, and he made the best of the situation. He chose to excel at everything that he put his hands to, not to whine, not to complain. He wasn't going to let the devil beat him down. And through this experience of totally trusting God, there was more to the picture than the deep, loving relationship that was now Joseph's. God was preparing him for special service. God was preparing him to be a blessing to millions of people. Sometimes suffering and trials and hard times come to us. And friends, when we serve God, we have to understand that there just might be a time when there's more to the picture as to why we're going through what we're going through. God may have allowed this thing to come into our life to happen for a greater purpose, for someone else, or for something bigger than ourselves, so we can relate to people on a deeper level. Now, this to me is a new dimension to living a life to serve others. Amen? Amen. God had worked through Joseph and gave him great wisdom, and through Joseph, God helped an entire nation prepare for a terrible famine. Because of one slave's surrendered little heart, millions had food where there might have been millions dying of starvation. And then it gets better. Eventually, Joseph saved his own family. And then it gets better. God repaired all their hearts, and the family was reconciled. The terrible relationship between Joseph and his brothers was healed and was better than ever. And then it gets even better. Jacob now had his beloved Joseph back, and they lived and communed with each other until they died. God didn't waste Joseph's pain. Amen? Amen. Joseph, I'm sure he could look back and say, I'd do it all over again. Because through this, I've become holier, I've become purer, and I've become happier. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And Jesus Christ is that way of escape. God with his power is the way of escape. The Holy Spirit indwelling in us, the comforter here to help us through the trials. This is how we have victory, friends. Surrendering to God, accepting his power, and moving on through the trial so we can look back and say, wow, God has helped me to exercise my spiritual strength, and I'm becoming stronger and stronger in Jesus Christ. And there's another reason why we can be attacked and why we go through trials and tribulations. Sometimes by just living a Christian life, we fall under the attacks of others and the devil. I think of Jesus. From his birth to his death, he was misunderstood and attacked. And you and I have never gone through that. His brothers misunderstood him. His parents, his community, his church, his disciples, the Roman government, the leaders of God's chosen nation, all of them misunderstood him. Satan made stronger attacks upon Christ than he will ever make upon us. You and I can never be tempted in so determined and cruel a manner as was our Savior. Satan was upon his path every moment, and all the attention of the hellish band was at his heels, constantly tempting him to become discouraged, to embrace self-pity, to fight at the abuse that he had suffered at the hand of angry men. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised, he was rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was beaten, He was whipped, slashing open his back. He was spit upon, laughed at, and found guilty of sins that he never committed. He was hung on a cross. Nails drove into his hands and feet, pierced in the side with a sword. All of this cruel treatment because he was just living a God-filled life. He was healing the sick, singing with the children, encouraging the widows, feeding the hungry. He was persecuted for living the life that each one of us Christians are called to live. He suffered extreme physical pain. But it wasn't the physical pain that killed him. He died of a broken heart. The people he came to save didn't accept his salvation. And his father, whom he loved to please, had to separate from his beloved son for the first time ever. He died for living a Christian life. And sometimes, we as Christians are misunderstood, rejected, hated, persecuted, because we're just living a Christian life. And if this is the case, and you are truly living a life like Jesus did, then I want to encourage you to continue being like Jesus, knowing that God won't separate himself from you like he had to from Jesus. Understand that Jesus chose to take the road he did for you and me. And we as Christians might be called to go through the sufferings of Christ as well. But friends, the Bible declares that 3 days after Jesus died, he rose from the dead. God didn't waste his pain. It was worth it. He chose to live a life of pain and sorrow so we can live with him forever. It broke God's heart to see his only begotten son tortured like it was. God was suffering too. Think about this. God is the one that has suffered from the first sin of heaven, to the first murderer, to the first abortion, to the first war, all the way down Earth's 6,000-year history of suffering and pain. God is the one that has suffered through all of this with all of us individually. There's no one in the universe that wants the pain to stop more than God, friends. And soon, when all the suffering, when all the pain is over, all the torture is done, God's pain will not have been wasted either. He will finally have us saved from the grips of the devil, safe with him forever. Praise God. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. For I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness."
There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus blessed, Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. O Jesus blessed, Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God. Hold us who wait before Thee, near to the
Father in heaven, I know that there are others out there that have gone through serious trials. I know I have. And I know there are those who are going through trials right now. Trials that seem like there's no way that they can get out of it. But Father, we know that you will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to handle, and that you will always make a way of escape. So I pray that you would help us to hold on to you, to hold on to Jesus, as you carry us through these trials. Lord, we thank you for being a faithful Father, helping us to overcome ourselves. We love you and we worship you, and we give you our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.